Once again to Micah, and I trust that you have already seen as we've been working our way through Micah how appropriate it is at Christmas time to look at the prophecy of Micah, and we'll see that especially today as we look at Micah chapter 5. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen, and listen carefully, because this is the very word of God. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads it, and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we have a lot to cover and just a little time to cover it. And it's been a couple of weeks since we looked at Micah chapter 4. So I want to remind you that Micah chapter 4 gave us a lot of hope. And it introduced the kingdom of the Messiah and told us about the nature of that kingdom. And we're going to continue talking about that same theme out of Micah chapter 5. But you remember how in chapter 4, which we took 2 weeks to cover, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah, was described as one which would cause the nations to flow to the mountain of the Lord, where the temple was. And of course, we know that we talked about how in the Messiah's kingdom, the people of God themselves, the fulfillment of this is the people of God themselves becoming the temple. And streaming to the temple would be people streaming to the church and to the people of God, the entity that God has ordained to proclaim the word of the gospel, by which the nations are discipled. in accord with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And so this is how the kingdom grows, and God is going to cause this to happen. And we won't rehearse everything that we talked about out of chapter 4, but we talked about that temple. One thing that we didn't mention last week is that this temple, we are the temple. We are called the temple. God is forming us as a temple. We see that in Ephesians and in other places in the New Testament. But what's the basis of that? I mean, why are we the temple? How do we become the temple? Ultimately, we become the temple because of one fundamental truth that even comes before that consideration of us as the temple, and that is that Jesus is the temple. We are the temple because we are united to Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate temple. As John tells us in his prologue, the prologue to his gospel, he came and the Word came and tabernacled among us. What is this? This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is God taking upon himself a human nature. And Jesus, in the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, becoming the very expression of God coming to dwell among us, taking upon himself a human nature, coming into the midst of our misery, identifying with us, identifying with his people, uniting God and man, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one person. He is the temple. And as we are united to him, the profound truth that we are united to God himself as intimately as we could possibly be united to him, because we are united to the God-man. This is one of the great significances of the incarnation. And I want to remind you that the last candle, the culminating candle of our Advent season, will be lit on Thursday night. And we invite all of you to that Christmas Eve service, where I'll be talking some more about why did God become man? Why the incarnation? Why Christmas? So, just to whet your appetite a little, hope you'll all come Thursday night. But that's what we're talking about. And the kingdom of God is realized because of the incarnation. And us as the temple to whom the nations flow is realized because we're united to him who is the temple. And so, as we come to chapter 5, we have that continuing question, and what we see in chapter 5 is Micah helping us as we live thousands of years after Micah and after Micah's prophecy. Micah, as a prophet of the Lord, helps us to understand how the kingdom is coming for us even now. And it helps us to process that, because we have problems processing that. If this glorious future is what the kingdom is all about, why is everything in our experience not so glorious? And Micah deals with that. And he deals with that in chapter 5. And so the question I'd like us to consider as we look at this chapter is this: how does Micah help us to process our experience of the kingdom of Christ? How does Micah help us to process our experience of the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of Christ? Three things. First, we must understand the enduring comfort of Christ's kingdom. The enduring comfort of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 1 through 5. Now, Micah begins with a very sober reminder that there is coming a challenging time for Judah. He says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops." I believe he's talking here not to the people besieging Judah, but to Judah. You better try to muster some troops, because some troops are coming against you. Siege is laid against us. Notice how Micah is identifying with the people there. Siege is laid against us, the people of God. And he says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Who is that that they're talking about? Well, they're talking about the king. And they're talking about how these people who are coming to lay siege will gain power over the king. They strike him on the cheek, which means they're going to gain power and the monarchy, the kingdom, is in jeopardy. Now, we could say that this happened perhaps during the time of Micah, but perhaps not. Micah is referring to the Assyrian judgment, which occurred, as we know, during Micah's lifetime, where the Assyrians came to the very walls of Jerusalem, having taken Israel into captivity and almost Judah, and they were miraculously delivered. We know that. But it seems that this is more of a triumphant taking over of the king here, that there is a conquering, that the king is under the power. They strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. That didn't happen to Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrian invasion in Jerusalem. So I think more likely this, that especially since Micah has already mentioned in just a few verses before in the previous chapter, how Babylon is going to be the instrument of God's judgment ultimately on Judah. And so this could be referring to 597 BC when Jehoiachin comes under the power of Nebuchadnezzar, or 10 years later when Zedekiah is disciplined by Zedekiah and sees all his sons executed before he has his eyes put out, as that's the last thing that he sees. The kingdom is abolished in Judah. The kingdom is gone. It seems there's no hope. There is apparent hopelessness. This is the picture that Micah is painting. And he's saying, look, this is coming. You better gird your loins, Judah, because this judgment is coming. Eventually, it's coming. But in verse 2, things change. There's a turn. And Micah wants his people to know, God's people to know, that although there is this judgment coming, that does not erase the promise of God. Notice what he says. He points them to Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, there are a number of interpretations of this passage, especially the part that says from old, from ancient days. It can be translated that way. It can be translated from eternity. The Hebrew words there can be translated that way. And there are those who take this as a reference to the deity of the Messiah, the deity of the ruler to come. And that view is very attractive, but I don't subscribe to it. I think the from ancient times, from ancient days is a better translation because of the point that I think Micah is making here. And I side with Ralph Davis on this. I believe that what Micah is doing is he is pointing us back to remember the promise and remember what happened in Bethlehem. Now, he says, you know, he points out the humility of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in Judah, but if you look at the lists of the towns, in Joshua, when Judah is allotted its territory, the towns that are part of Judah, it's not even listed among the towns. And that's what Micah is referring. You're not even big enough, you're not even significant enough to be listed in the list of the towns that are in the territory of Judah, even though it was. You're not that significant. You're so little, Bethlehem. And yet from you shall come forth a ruler whose comings are from of old, from ancient days. What is Micah pointing them to? Who came from Bethlehem? I believe that what Mike is saying is he wants them to remember that David came from Bethlehem. And he wants them to remember how when Samuel was to choose a man after God's own heart to rule over his people, he was directed to Jesse's family in Bethlehem. And son after son passed before Samuel. And Samuel's thinking, surely the Lord's anointed stands before him. But the Lord said, no, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. And all of them, and seemingly all of them passed through. And he says, are there any more? And he says, well, there's one. He's tending his father's sheep. He says, well, call him. We won't sit down until he gets here. And David comes in. And when David enters, God says, that's the man, the youngest, the shepherd. That's the man. And this one becomes the mightiest ruler in Israel. And although his life demonstrates that he's not the final answer, that he is a sinner too, he points to the one, the son of David, who will fulfill God's covenant to David. And we're supposed to remember that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. When God promised to David, the throne will not depart from your house. This, you will always have a man to rule over God's people. Yet here, Micah is saying that's threatened. And there's going to come a time when the very kingdom is going to be threatened. And Judah, you're going to feel like all hope is lost because the hope is in the kingdom. And in the king who's going to rule and who's going to administer God's law and who's going to establish righteousness and justice. But there hasn't been justice and God's judgment has come instead. God's covenant justice. God's covenant judgment on His people, His curses. So is all lost? Is the kingdom lost? Are all God's promises lost? And Micah says, no. No, I want to point you back to that promise, that ancient, stubborn promise of God. The stubborn promise of God. And the proclamation is that promise holds true just as much as it ever did. From Bethlehem will come one who is the son of David, who is of the house and lineage of David, just like we read in Matthew. And the kingdom is going to be established. And what's that going to be? It's a royal encouragement that we see here. He'll give them up. Okay, so how can this be true? How can verse 1 and verse 2 be true? Because God's going to give them up. He's going to give you up for a time. Until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Who is she who is in labor? This could be, and many think, it's just a direct reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think it is, but it's more than that. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there is a woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And what does that point back to? That points all the way back to Joseph, who had a dream about the sun and the moon and the stars, 12 stars bowing down to him. And Jacob, his father, understood what that meant. It meant Jacob and his mother and his brothers. And who is that? That's the covenant people. That's the covenant family. That's the people of Israel. Jacob, who is Israel. That is the covenant people. The church. It is the church who throughout the ages are portrayed as producing the Messiah. It's Israel that produces the Messiah. It's the covenant people. The Messiah comes from Israel. It comes from the covenant people. And Mary is the instrument of that. But we see tokens of that in all of those barren women who were enabled to conceive through God's grace miraculously. Pointing forward to the fact that this one who is to come would be a miraculous birth. Something that unmistakably would be something only God could do. And that this covenant people and this woman who would miraculously conceive would bring forth one who is to be a ruler. But God's going to give them up. There's going to be exile. There's going to be a seeming abandoning of the kingdom. And we know historically that the kingdom isn't really restored until Jesus comes. And even then it may seem as if it hasn't been, because where's His kingdom? They thought it was going to be a political kingdom. But it was the real kingdom. It was the kingdom whose throne was in heaven. And that was the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. That's what they didn't see. There was no king from the time that Jehoiachin goes into exile until Jesus Christ comes. There's a governor, Zerubbabel. He sort of represents Jesus, but there's no real king. And there's no real restoration of the kingdom until Jesus comes. She who is in labor gives birth. And then what does it say? The rest of his brothers, what's this, how does Micah encourage them? The rest of his brothers shall return. Do you know Jesus delights to call his people brothers? The writer of the Hebrews has a lot to say about that. He delights to call us brothers. Why? Because he comes and he shares in our humanity. He is the kinsman redeemer who has taken on kinship with us. He's taken on our nature to identify with us. He can now say, I'm brother. Me and all my brothers, I've come to redeem my brothers. Jesus, God Himself, the one who is God-man, can call us brothers. And that's what Micah is saying is going to happen. He will gather the rest of his brothers. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel and Judah, but we know, and we don't have time to develop this and talk about how this is true, but Israel and Judah being reunited as one people is really a picture, typologically, although that really happens, it's Israel, the ten tribes, are representative of the Gentiles who are grafted back into the olive tree, who become a part of God's people. And so, just like Jesus in his Good Shepherd discourse in John chapter 10 says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That's Jew and Gentile, Israel and Judah, reunited, one flock. God brings the rest of his brothers. Christ brings the rest of his brothers. And they return to the people of Israel. And he says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This isn't going to be some weak thing that happens over in the corner. It's a strong rule. And he will shepherd his flock in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is a mighty, public, indomitable, conquering rule. And then he says, they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This isn't going to be done somewhere in the corner. And God's kingdom is not meant to be, and I could really apply this pastorally, but God's kingdom is not meant to be something where we forge our own alternative things over here in the corner somewhere. No, God's kingdom is to dominate everything. It's to go to the ends of the earth. It's to dominate every institution and every nation. It is destined to do that. And we should be encouraged by that. And then he says, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. Fundamentally, peace with God. But also, peace, as we're going to see in the next point, means something more than that. Now, before we move on to the next point, I want to just say this. Andrew Jackson was walking through the Capitol Rotunda in January of 1835. when a man named William Cunningham came up to him with a gun to assassinate him, held a pistol out, and shot, or intended to shoot, but the pistol misfired. Jackson realized what was happening, and so he had his cane with him, and he started to approach the man with his cane to hit him, and the man drew another gun, another pistol, and it misfired. And the man was subdued. There were people have estimated that the odds of two pistols misfiring, they were subsequently fired after that, and fired perfectly normally. The odds of those two pistols misfiring at one time was 1 in 125,000. I'm surprised that it was the odds weren't less likely. How do you explain something like that? How do you explain a nation like Israel going into exile, the city destroyed more than once, and yet we have God's promise. We have God's stubborn promise. And God says that nothing, nothing, nothing will stop what I have promised to do. Even your wickedness, even your disobedience won't stop it. I am going to bring this kingdom to pass. And that's our hope. That's our comfort. And it's an enduring comfort because God's promise is enduring. And He points us back to what He said, what I said in ancient times, what I said to David is still true. And that promise is realized in Jesus Christ. And like Peter says, we have the word of the prophets made more sure because we have seen His coming. Then secondly, I want us to see this. We must understand the double-edged impact of Christ's kingdom, and we need to hurry. So look at verses 6b through 9. Now, actually, it's not 6b, it's 5b through 9, so you can correct that if you're taking notes. But it's not just 5b because I want to cheat a little bit, and I want to include that He shall be their peace in this, because it really introduces what He's saying in this section. He shall be their peace. And when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And that's a symbolic way of saying we're going to raise against him a detachment of leaders that's going to be 7. It's going to be a full detachment. It's going to be adequate. It's going to be even 8. It's going to be even more than adequate. It's going to be more than we need to meet the challenge that we face. We'll raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Now, I think this isn't just talking about Assyria and the Assyrian threat specifically. I think it is more of a symbolic use of Assyria because he says the land of Nimrod. Now, Assyria was the land of Nimrod, but so was Babylon. If you remember your Bible in Genesis, Nimrod ruled over both Assyria and Babylon, which were in Mesopotamia. And this represents all, in a sense, all of the threats to the people of God. Not only all of those that Israel faced, but all of those that we face as the people of God. And sometimes it may look as if the enemies of God's people are triumphing and they're going to triumph. But the promise of Micah is that eventually, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of the Messiah, God's people will triumph. And they will overcome those who oppose them. And notice it is not, but they won't do it in their own strength. What does he say? He says, He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land. And then, now, I want you to notice something that we're going to develop really quickly here in just a second. This begins with, He shall be their peace. And you say, well, he shall be their peace. And then what follows is this, we'll shepherd them with the, we're going to triumph, and we'll raise against him shepherds of men. We're going to do battle, and we're going to overcome him in battle. That doesn't sound like peace. But I think that's because our notion of peace is insufficient. We think peace means absence of conflict, but that's not always a biblical meaning for peace. Some of you remember the psalm that I've preached on about, it ultimately is really about the church. I think it's around 124, something like that. I can't remember the specific, but I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, that psalm. You remember how, as we're talking about that, the last verse in that psalm is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And at that time, what I said was, what are we praying for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, when we pray for the peace of God's people? It's not just that we pray for the absence of conflict. What we're praying is for triumph, because that's how peace comes. Peace comes when God's people achieve victory. That's what we're praying for when we pray for peace. You may remember when Gideon comes and he's pursuing the Midianite enemies, and he comes to the people in a certain town and he says, when I come again in peace, I will tear down this tower. And what he's talking about is, after I achieve victory, I will come in peace. The peace will only come after I've achieved victory over the enemies of God and his people. That's how peace comes. That's what peace is. Biblically speaking, the peace of the king of the Messiah's kingdom is a peace that comes when he puts down all of his enemies and our enemies. And so in the subsequent verses, what do we see? Well, we see a double-edged sword. Look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob, notice there will be a remnant. The remnant of Jacob, remnant of God's people that God is going to preserve, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, figuratively speaking. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. Like dew. Dew is a blessing. Dew brings refreshing every morning. Dew on the grass, water, showers that cause things to grow. God's people are going to be like that. They're going to be a blessing to the nations. They're going to be among the nations, and they're going to infiltrate, and they're going to bring God's blessing. They're going to be salt. And we know salt can bless, right? Salt preserves. But salt isn't only a blessing. A farmer sows his fields with salt, and what happens? You can't grow anything. Salt is one of those two-edged images in the Bible, like water. Like water can be a blessing, right? It can cleanse us. We need water to live, but it can drown us too, right? And this symbolism is part of what we symbolize in baptism, both blessing and cursing potentially. Right? We've talked about that before. Salt is the same kind of image. And these images are used to talk about God's people and their effect. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he means you're going to be a blessing to some, but you can be cursing to others. And so here, God's people are going to be like showers. They're going to be a blessing. They're going to preserve. They're going to bring God's blessing. They're going to bring God's light to people who will receive it. But there are going to be a lot of people who don't receive it. As you hold forth the word of life, as you hold forth the gospel, there are going to be people who react to that with unbelief. And because they react to it in unbelief, they will receive God's cursing, the cursing that comes from rebelling against God and against His truth. And so what does verse 8 say? And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. What I want you to see is that this is our ministry, people. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. When we say people will flow to the kingdom of God and we're called to disciple the nations, make disciples of all the nations, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to become a Christian. There's going to be opposition. And there's going to be God's judgment because of that opposition on those people. And we are the people, like we read in our call to worship today, who inflict God's vengeance on the nations. We are, he says, this is glory for all of God's godly ones. Does that sound a little different from the Casper Milquetoast version of the church that you hear all the time? Or of what it means to be a Christian? Our ministry is to proclaim the truth wherever that leads. Our ministry is to warn people. It is to say, listen, this is the truth, and you may not like it, but God's judgment is coming if you don't listen. Do you have the guts to say that to people? I know a lot of Christians that don't. We think that the only way to win the world is to tell them only the good things, only the pleasant things. And if we say anything negative, it's not going to win the world. We need to understand this message. Our message is the message of a double-edged sword. That is the image that God gives us of His Word. His Word is a double-edged sword. To some it brings blessing, to some it brings cursing. It's up to Him which is which. But our job is to be both to this world. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. We must understand the double-edged impact of Christ's kingdom. But then finally, I want us to see this. We must understand the refining effect of Christ's kingdom. The refining effect of God's kingdom. And this is something, boy, do we need this. Do we need to hear this? Is it all glory? We're just going to ride the wave? How's that going to happen? God's going to produce a godly people who have peace with Him. There's going to be righteousness. Justice is going to triumph. But how's that going to happen? Look at what he says. Almost doesn't seem very pleasant. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. What's God saying? I'm going to take away all the things that bring you security apart from me. I'm going to take it away. And then he says, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. You remember when God begins to, when Cain, the rebellious one, when he is exiled, what does he do? He starts building cities. His descendants start building cities. What are cities in the Bible? Well, they tend to be, contrary to what some very prominent evangelical leaders say, the city is not really the ideal place of God's blessing. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then don't worry about it. The city most often is the place where it is the coalescing of man's autonomous spirit and the bolstering of his confidence in himself. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to destroy that confidence in yourself. I'm going to break down your cities. It reminds me of Babel. When all the people were together in one place and they felt confident and we're going to build a tower to the sky, and God says, I'm going to scatter you. And He scatters them. That's what He says. I'm going to break your confidence in yourself. And remember, we've pointed this out before, what Paul says in Acts 17 when he's talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He talks about what God did when He scattered. He said He determined the exact places where men would live. And what He's talking about there is Babel. He's talking about when God scattered people all over the earth. He says He determined the exact places where people would live. And He says this is why God did it, so that they might reach out for Him perhaps
and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What is God doing? He's breaking their confidence in themselves, in this artificial unity that they have that gives them confidence. He says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that to you. I'll cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. All the things by which they can manipulate their environment in their own power. I'm going to take away from you all your power. All the things that you imagine will give you power over your own situation. I'll cut off all of your idolatries. This is why we had our reading from the law that we had today. This is what God's going to do. He says, I'm going to cut off your carved images, your pillars from your Asherah images. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. What's God saying? He's saying to Judah, look, you can't receive the blessing of the kingdom of the Messiah the way you are. You must be broken. And what must be broken? What must be broken in you is your lack of contentment with me. You're not content with me. You want all these other things. You run after this and that, thinking it's going to fulfill you when I'm the one who fulfills you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take everything else away from you. And I'm going to refine you. I'm going to refine you like gold in a fire. And what you're going to find is that when I do this, it will be the greatest blessing you've ever experienced. Yes, I'm going to produce righteousness, and it's going to be a great blessing. I'm going to produce justice. I'm going to give you peace. But the road to all of that is going to be difficult because it's going to involve, to put it in Jesus' words, cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye. But I'm going to do that for you. Why? Because I love you. This is what the kingdom's like. And listen, folks, what's God doing to the church in America? And what's He doing? What's He doing in your life? It may be that what God is doing in your life is He's removing from you everything in which you would put all your confidence other than Him. He's taking away everything that you thought you could rely on other than Him, and He's saying, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm refining my church. I believe God's doing that now. I believe He's beginning, and He's been beginning it, and He's been setting the stage for it. And we may be in for some really rough times in America. But in the midst of those rough times, what do we think? How do we understand that? How do we process the kingdom of God as that's happening to us? I remember a young man. It's not one of my sons, so don't think. But I remember a young man who wanted to enter the military, and I can't imagine this happening now because most people know what's up now with that. But this young man thought, I'll get to shoot guns, and I'll get to go on exciting missions, and I'll get to ride expensive equipment, and I'll be trained and all this stuff. Boy, this is going to be so cool. It'll be just like that Delta Force movie I saw. And then he went to boot camp. And it wasn't anything like he thought it was going to be because he had to be refined. It was tough. And he went through tough times, and these tough things, this discipline was imposed upon him. Why? To make him somebody who can enjoy all those things that he was looking forward to. He had to go through that first. And you know what? That's what God's doing with us. That's what God does with everyone that He brings into His kingdom. It's a sanctification process, and sanctification is not painless. Listen to me. Hear me. Sanctification is not painless. The kingdom of God is not painless. God hasn't designed it that way. But when we go through and we get through the end of the fire, it's like going to Pi 5 Pizza. You compose your perfect pizza and it goes in the oven and one end, you see it going in the oven and then, you know, boy, what's happening in there, you know? And then it comes out at the end and it's perfect. It's beautiful. It's been through the fire. See, that's what God does with us. And so, if you're being refined and if God's taking things from you, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Look to His promise. Look to His stubborn promise. And realize that what He's doing is He's making you His own. And He's being good to you. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I will point out to you once again that Jesus is the temple. Why? And here we are at Christmas. And what do we have here? What we have here is a symbol of the humanity of Jesus and what that humanity did for us. He died. One of the reasons He became a man is so that He could die. He came to die. The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We celebrate that as we come. But we not only celebrate that, because I don't just break bread and pour wine here and we're done. We come and we take and we eat because we partake of the humanity of Jesus. And as we do, our humanity is redeemed and we're united to Him and all that He did. His death, but also His resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God. So as you come today, remember Christmas. Remember that Jesus became a man. He became a human being to uplift your humanity, to create a new humanity that receives all of the blessing of God, all the promises of God, because they're all yea and amen in Jesus. So take that to heart and receive it. And feel it as you eat and drink. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for the way that You work, using ordinary elements, ordinary physical things to convict us and seal to us and convince us so that we can feel spiritual realities. So, Father, we pray that You would do that now. In this time, we thank You that You've ordained this sacrament, and we pray that now You would do that as we eat and drink, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to new obedience through our union with Christ, and that the reality of that union might be powerfully communicated to us as we eat and drink our union with His death and with all that He is. So that we are His and He is ours. Convince us of this again. And use this sacrament, use these ordinary means to do so, and bless them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's blessings are received. God's covenant blessings are received only through faith. If you're not a believer in Christ, then don't come and eat and drink, because in reality, if you eat and drink in unbelief, you're calling down God's curses upon you rather than receiving their coming upon Christ instead. And so I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, all of you drink of it. And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord where Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the Lamb, Jesus, the Lion, invites us to his table and to participate not only in his death, but in his triumph, and to commune with him now in fellowship. So come and meet with him and feast on him by faith.